Jesus, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be transformed. God, you know where we've come from this week. You know the heights and the depths. And Jesus, we bring that before you now and we say, speak, Lord, into our hearts. Bring conviction. Breathe new life. We want to hear what you have to say to your church. And we say this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're starting a new series where we're going to be looking at the Epistle of James. And so if you've got your Bible or one in the pew in front of you, please open it up and follow along. You'll find James on page 854. It's just after Hebrews in your Bible. As we study this text over the next couple of weeks, several weeks actually, we're going to see two thoughts continually rise to the surface under a single heading. And the heading is faith that works. And so James writes this small and powerful letter, and he quotes Jesus more than any other author in the New Testament. He doesn't pull any punches, especially similar to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, the words are just so powerful. And here as well, James speaks incredibly straightforward. And James argues vehemently that people who are saved do saved things. People who are saved do saved things. It's actually quite simple. So James says, someone who claims to have faith but doesn't do things that Jesus would do, that person's like someone who looks in the mirror and then forgets what they look like. So they see the mustard on their shirt or on their face, and yet they walk away and they leave for work without taking it off. This person lives an inconsistent life. In contrast to that, other people allow their faith to go to its natural conclusion, and they end up transformed into a way that brings Jesus glory. And this is faith that saves. This is faith that works. There's a second theme that runs throughout James, and that is that God wants something amazing for us. So he wills that we live lives fulfilled and full of abundant joy. And faith accomplishes this. Faith leads to joy. But there's this twist. As people, we believe happy circumstances and events centered around our pleasure bring us joy. This is just kind of a default. But James says the happiest place on earth isn't Disneyland. The happiest place on earth is one that rejects safety and comfort as the highest value and then reconciles suffering with joy. Rejects safety and comfort as the highest value and reconciles suffering with joy. So James argues that suffering is the path to Christlikeness, and Christlikeness is where joy resides. Faulty or broken faith then breaks down. It falls apart when suffering hits. But healthy faith enables us to see the circumstances we face as opportunities to bring the joy of Jesus to the people he's put us beside. And so this is the kind of faith that brings joy. This is faith that works. So look with me at James chapter 1 in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, most of us don't write letters anymore. I don't know if you can remember the last time you wrote a letter. I can't. But in the first century, people thought that when you write a letter, you shouldn't end it with your name, like we usually do. Instead, you should put your name right at the beginning. Don't keep people guessing who's writing to them. And so we know that a guy named James writes this letter, and we're pretty sure that this James was the half-brother of Jesus. And so he's Joseph's boy, Mary and Joseph's boy, but not God's boy. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the childhood of Jesus, and we said that we know virtually nothing about it. But James knew about the younger years. James grew up with Jesus as an older brother. What do you think that was like? What would it have been like to be Jesus' co-worker in Joseph's carpentry shop? I wonder if Jesus ever hammered his thumb. What would it have been like to wait for the school bus with Jesus or in the lunch line? What would it have been like to say grace at the table with Jesus there? Whatever you think that might have been like, we have no idea. But what we do know is that none of his brothers believed in him during his earthly ministry. Now, that might hit you as kind of strange. Mark tells us that early in Jesus' career, his family was ashamed of him, and they actually tried to rein him in. We read, when his family heard about all the people going to listen to Jesus preach, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." When this didn't work, these same brothers taunted him to present himself at one of the big feasts, presumably so that he'd be arrested. John says, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do." And we know that they're being sarcastic as they say this, because then it says, "For even his own brothers didn't believe in him." Why was this? Why didn't they believe Jesus was God? They knew him. I don't know how many of you guys have stepbrothers. I've got a few. And I know that if any of them claimed divinity, I'd have a really hard time with it. Stepbrothers are like that, right? But on a more serious note, this is one of the reasons why the spectacular stories of Jesus' childhood, some of those ones that we read last week, were discredited by early Christians. You see, Jesus didn't have a time when he was flashing his power around just for kicks. He was never an immature God learning to yield or wield his powers. Instead, he was an unusually common child, save the fact that he never sinned. And so when Jesus started his ministry at 30, he hadn't undergone a series of career advancement steps. Right? That would have made it obvious for him to take the next step of claiming, "I'm the God of the universe in human skin." There was this no natural progression towards this. There was no proof of his divinity that his brothers had seen. And actually, even in his ministry years, Jesus never gave any proof for his divinity. Lots of evidence, no proof. This is why for 3 years, he could do all sorts of miracles, like walking on water and feeding thousands of people. He was even transfigured into his divine glory before his disciples, and yet his disciples couldn't figure out who he was. Ever find that funny as you're reading through the Gospels? They just miss it, like it's right there. Now, they're not stupid. Rather, somehow Jesus did these things in a way that wouldn't remove the need for faith. He never removed all doubt and proved that he was divine. And people asked for it. Actually, at least 3 times we know that Jesus was asked, "Give us a sign. Just prove to us who you say you are and we're going to believe." And he refused every single time. He refused to make it possible for people to believe in him without faith. That's the catch. He always required faith. And his family then had no extra evidence that would have made the pill of divinity easier for them to swallow. If anything, I think it would have been harder for them. And so they doubted. But then something changed about the time of Jesus' death, and James went from being a doubter to a super follower, someone sold out and radical in their devotion. And so what was it that brought about this change? What card did Jesus play that caused James to push all his chips forward and say, "I'm in, I'm all in"? Ready? His resurrection, right? Jesus came back from the dead. This is what convinces your stepbrother that you're God, all right? Jesus died, he stayed dead for 3 days, and then he came back. And James really did go all in. Tradition tells us that James became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And then actually not long after this letter was written, he was dragged by a group of Jews up onto the roof of the temple. They were asking him to recant, you know, to stop saying that Jesus, your brother, is God. And James refused to do it. And so they actually throw him off the temple. And he lands down, and it was a couple of stories. He lands and he doesn't die. And so then somebody picked up a large stick and smashed his head in. That's how James dies. All the while he refuses to recant. He wouldn't say Jesus wasn't God. And instead, even while being tortured, he's praying for his murderers right up to the end. Now you have to have be pretty convinced to have that kind of faith in the midst of that kind of persecution. And James was. Look at how he describes his relationship with Jesus in verse 1 there. He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are incredible words. James is writing this really early, probably just a decade or so after Jesus has come back from the dead. So the date's around 44 or 45. Not 1945, but 45. Jesus came back from the dead around 33 AD, so this is just 12 years later. And James puts his service to Yahweh and his service to his brother in the same sentence. Let that hit you. That's incredible. Now, some people think that second or third century Christians in the church made up the idea that Jesus was divine by blowing the stories about him out of proportion. James is just writing this 12 years after Jesus' resurrection. So people are around who hung out with Jesus. And Jesus' stepbrother says, I had it wrong. I thought Jesus was out to lunch, but now I'm convinced he's God. That's intense. Second part of verse 1 gives us who James is writing to. It says, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Who are these people? Well, if we look at the book of Acts, we see that this occurred not long after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So if you've got your Bibles there, flip back to Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 7, this is the stoning of Stephen, and we're actually going to pick it up in Acts chapter 8, so immediately after this. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Nice to have people pay close attention when you preach. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many were paralyzed. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now, prior to this moment, virtually everyone who believes in Christ lives in Jerusalem. And it's a decent-sized group. So at Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. Chapter 4 of Acts, another 2,000 are saved, so that's 5,000. And this is probably just counting men. So let's say 10,000 then if you take women, and more than that if you take children as well. And all of a sudden, so there's favor, the church is exploding, and then all of a sudden the tide turns, and Stephen gets killed, and this great persecution breaks out. And all of these Christians, the 10 to 20,000 of them, they all, and they're all members of James Church, they all leave, with the exception of the apostles. They run for their lives. And so James is writing this letter then to encourage his people who are all over the place to keep living out their faith in their new homes. And James calls them the 12 tribes because I think, first of all, most of the people he's writing to are Jewish. In fact, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism at this time. But pretty quickly, Christians start to realize that when we're talking about the chosen people, We can't just be talking about Jews anymore. Instead, we're talking about everyone who's come to faith in Christ. A few years later, Paul writes this, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile." Those are massive words to a Jew. "There's neither slave nor free." This is the social order being destroyed. "There's neither male nor female." Really? "For you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are," here it is, "Abraham's seed." Abraham's the father of the Jews. So if you believe in Jesus, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This means people who believe in Jesus are the true Israel. It's not those with a certain physical lineage who are God's chosen people. It's those with a faith lineage who are the new Israel. And so James is writing here, not specifically to Jews, but to Christians who are scattered all over the known world. And these Christians are being persecuted. Paul's begun destroying the church, Saul at that time, dragging Christians off into prison. But an interesting thing happens here, something that nobody expected. So look at the contrasting emotions presented in these few verses in verse 8, Acts chapter 8 that we read. So notice verse 1, there's persecution and mass scattering. Now scattering happens when fear is running rampant. These people are running for their lives, they're leaving their home and they're moving all across Judea and Samaria. Now what do you remember about the Jews and Samaritans? Friends? Not at all, right? They hate each other. But when you're running for your life, you throw off your old hang-ups. And something unexpected happened. So instead of hunkering down and hiding, these early Christians end up doing what they'd been commanded to do. So verse 4 says, they went and preached the word everywhere. So the threat of imprisonment and even death isn't enough to keep them from speaking. It's just enough to break them out of their comfort zone. This is God's will. Now back in Acts 1, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the very last thing he commands his disciples is this: "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and then there's this, "and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jerusalem's already happened, but then people got comfortable. It wasn't until persecution hits that they start to do what they'd been commanded. Isn't this the way with us as well? Don't we tend to do this? When things are comfortable, don't we tend to grow lax? Am I the only one who does that? Don't we tend to default to keeping Christ's good news safely to ourselves? Don't we tend to shut de do, keep out de devil, light the candle, everything is all right? Don't we do that? Notice where Acts 8 ends up, at least the verse that we read. Philip goes into Samaria. This is the devil's land. He starts bringing Jesus' good news to people who aren't anything like he is. And God starts moving. Why? God moves because this is what happens when the gospel gets preached the way God preached the gospel. This is what happens. You see, God was nothing like us, but he left his comfort zone to live among us and breathe salvation. He brought us joy. It brought God joy to do this, and it brings us joy. And bringing joy, and by bringing this to joy to us, he shows us that joy, the joy that he's brought us, isn't for us to keep to ourselves. It's for us to give away. And that's when we actually have it. This is what happened in Samaria in verse 8. So there's great joy in that city. Joy that a Jew brought to Samaria. That's radical. Now, yes, there was suffering involved in this. Suffering is what gets Philip into Samaria. But by the time verse 8 gets there, people wouldn't have it any other way. Do you see that? Suffering was the path to joy. So this is the context that James writes into. His congregation is gone. They're scattered all over Asia. And so he writes to encourage them to persevere in the midst of persecution. Don't let fear silence the message of hope. Because it's when it's shared that it works. He wants them to have faith that works. Now, when James' people received this letter, it would have come by a runner who would have known that there was a church in the area. And he would have shown up to deliver this letter. And the church would gather in someone's house, not like we're doing right here. Probably wouldn't be this many people. And they'd probably share a meal together. And then the pastor would stand up with a copy of James' letter, because there were copies of this going everywhere. And he'd read it. And he wouldn't read just one verse and then talk about it for 35 minutes like we do. Instead, he'd read the full thing. And people would listen enraptured. And then afterwards, they would get together and they'd talk about what James had written. So I'd like to go old school for a bit. Like first century old school. I want to read this letter to you. It's going to take about 15 minutes. We've got time, so don't worry. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to unpack this on Sunday mornings. And you're going to unpack it even further in your care groups. And so if you haven't had the opportunity yet to get into a care group, you can still do it. But once they start up and get going, you're going to miss your opportunity. We're not going to let you in after that. So this is your opportunity. Care groups are going to start up next week. And so if you haven't gotten into a care group yet, find the blue sheet out in the foyer, get in a care group. This is where you're going to see what God's will was for the Christians in James' church 2,000 years ago. And what you're going to see is what God's will is for our church and for your lives as individuals. And so if you want to know what God wants, if you want to know that, if you want to know how to do it, then find the blue sheet in the foyer. Now, as we read, there's two things I want you to look for as we read this. I want you to watch how James describes faith that works. All right? So watch for the holes that he's going to poke in the idea that faith can exist without affecting your pocketbook or your jobs or your family. Watch that. He hates this idea. Then watch for how he argues that belief and action are one thing. This is faith that works. That's the first thing you got to watch for. Second, I want you to watch for how he talks about suffering. Right? So it's not what we would expect. We live in a Tylenol age, where if you've got a little bit of pain, you numb it as fast as you can. James says, suffering has a purpose. All suffering has a purpose. Watch for what it is. So watch for how embracing it results in faith that works. As we read this, you can feel free to follow along, read the scriptures, or you can just listen. In the first century, no one had a copy except the one copy that showed up at the front. And so if you want to just listen, do that. But recognize that you're not a first century person. All right? You watch TV, and so your attention span's about this long. And so as you lose focus, it'll happen. Bring yourself back. Imagine the energy that James listeners would have put into listening to the Word of God. They saw it as Scripture from Jesus' brother James. So here it is. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Because human anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and then, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet don't keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Their religion's worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good spot seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be the rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing good. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace and keep warm and be well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accomplished by actions, is dead. But someone will say, "I have faith.
You have faith, and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that his faith and his actions were working together, and that his faith was made complete by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deed is dead. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large, they're driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it and deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but don't have, so you kill. You covet but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think scriptures that says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. This is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what'll happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed their fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fatted yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Jesus, Jesus, we love you. We confess that this word often strikes to our very hearts. Jesus, we've seen suffering in a different way than you saw it. We've lived in a way that's inconsistent with our faith. Jesus, we ask that you would breathe new life into us today. I pray for conviction, that we wouldn't be all right with the way we've been, but that we would long to be transformed to look like you. Bring conviction, Jesus. And we ask for the breath of life as well. Breathe on us, Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit that we might live in a way that honors you. We want to be part of what it is you're doing in this city. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.